believe the young people may be dismissed to Children's Church. What were you saying? Thank you for reminding me. That's how I usually say it. Thank you, dear. I'm so forgetful. And I usually forget, I know. Anyway, so remember, barbecue beef tomorrow. Tomorrow, right? So stop by. You got to have lunch anyway or supper, so you might as well do it at the 4-H building. I didn't mention that. It's at the 4-H building between 11 a.m. and 7 p.m. Tomorrow. And remember, the birthday drop-in coffee is when? This Saturday at what time? 9:30. Same time as the Ladies Bible Fellowship. That's at 9:30. Plus, the Ladies Bible Fellowship will be at 9:30 the following Saturday in 2 weeks. So we got it. One more thing, October outing, if you happen to have some hot dog roasting sticks, you might want to grab them and bring them along. That helps out. Otherwise, everybody waits their turn to get the one that somebody brought. So, or you just hold it by hand over the fire. So that's helpful. Anyway, we are in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we've come to verse 13. So follow along as I begin reading 1 Peter 1 in our study of 1 Peter, which speaks of glory and suffering. Glory and suffering is a recurrent theme we see in this book. And verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I want to talk this morning about getting ready. Or we might say, now what do I do? Now what do we do? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, bless now our time in the Word. It's been a blessing to be here thus far and enjoy these songs and the testimony and learning about this good ministry in Dominican Republic. And now, Lord, as we focus upon these verses, may you lead us, Lord. May the Holy Spirit do his work in our hearts. Lord, I need your help. I just need so much help, Lord, and I pray that you'll help me this morning as I preach. May I live out the very things that I speak of this morning. And we all fall so short of your glory, of your honor. But what a privilege, Lord, that you enable us to live worthy of the calling with which you've called us. So help us, Lord, to indeed get ready, be sober, and gird up the loins of our mind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Wherefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Wherefore. Whenever you see the word wherefore or therefore, you have to ask yourself, what is it therefore? What in the world is wherefore therefore, we might ask. You know how it goes. A mother scolds her son. She just gets upset with her little son and says, your grandma and grandpa have been very good to you. May I remind you that they spent over $100 in purchasing that new bicycle for you on your birthday. And they took time to take you and your sister out to the zoo. And they spent a lot of time and money on you. And they didn't have to do that. But they did. And then the mother says, Therefore, I expect you to be especially nice and polite to them when they come and be on your best behavior. You understand me? You tell them that you love them and that you appreciate them because they've done a lot for you and you need to thank them and show them your appreciation. Now, the therefore in the mother's little conversation with her son is a transition. It's a transitional word. It's a hinge that turns her comments to the son's duty from the blessings that he received to his duty now to his grandparents in light of what he has been blessed with. because they have done this and this and that. Therefore, little boy, you need to do this, this, and this for them, right? As you look at this section, you have to think that Peter's kind of expecting a lot out of these suffering believers. Remember, they're being persecuted. These strangers and aliens, back in verse 1, who are scattered abroad, strangers scattered. And many believe that they were being persecuted and being accused of having burnt Rome down. Well, they didn't burn Rome, but they're receiving the brunt of it. But still, you wonder, why is Peter being so hard? I mean, he's expecting a lot out of these suffering Christians. They've already gone through such tough times, and it's as though Peter wants to make it even harder for them by telling them what they need to be. Be ready. Be sober. Be hoping. Be obedient. Don't be lustful. Be holy. We have to ask ourselves, why? What's the catch here? What gives? Why such high and holy requirements? Well, remember the wherefore in the beginning of verse 13. The wherefore, that is a transitional word. It's sort of like a bridge from the first 12 verses to this section. It's like saying, because of all of this, now this. And verse 13 forms a transition between the opening of this letter and its majestic and magnificent description of what God has done in the resurrected Christ and the exhortations of the letter following, which are necessary if Peter's readers are to live consistently in light of who and what they are because of Jesus Christ. Remember, he told them all about their riches in Christ. Remember, we looked at the riches in Christ in verses 1 through 5, their election to salvation in verse 1, and the riches of his mercy, verse 2, and the living hope, verse 3, and the inheritance in verse 4, which is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, and that inheritance which is secure, verse 5. That's what they have in the riches in Christ. And then he told them about their joy they're to have in Christ in verses 6 through 9. And then he spoke of that great and glorious salvation which they have in Christ in verses 10 to 12, which we looked at the last few times we looked at this passage. In other words, because God did this for you, then you need to do this in response to what God did for you. So he says, do this. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. Be obedient. Don't live in your former lustful ways. Be holy. Live in fear and live in reverence to God. For you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, and so love one another with a pure heart. Wherefore? Wherefore? Because of what has just been wonderfully delineated for us of all our great blessings and privileges in the Lord, then gird up, sober up, look up, hope to the end, and we look for grace. We look for grace. The grace that is to yet be brought unto you. Isn't that amazing? Amazing grace indeed. You see, we're not done with grace. We have experienced grace. We are experiencing grace. And we will yet experience more of God's lavish grace. We're not done with grace. By grace we have been saved. By grace we are being saved. And by grace we will yet be saved at the revelation of Christ. So it's all about grace. In fact, that's one of the themes that runs through 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 1:2, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Chapter 1:10, the prophets prophesied of the grace that should come. 1:13, and we hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought. Chapter 3, verse 7, husbands and wives are heirs together of the grace of life. 4 verse 10, we are to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And 5:5, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. 5:10, but the God of all grace has called us into his eternal glory. And finally, 5:12, they testify that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. In other words, in the end there, Peter's like saying, everything I've told you is about the true grace of God. So we looked at the riches of Christ, the joy in Christ, the love of Christ, and then today we want to begin looking at the grace of Christ. The grace of Christ. Peter's readers, in spite of everything they have going on around them, are encouraged to do what? Focus on the hope that is before them and above them. Hope to the end. Even though you're going through all this suffering, all these trials and troubles, and this is good for you and me. This is good advice for us who are going through trials and troubles and sometimes heartache and just difficulties. God would say to you and me, hope to the end for the grace, because there is grace yet to be brought to them. By grace, they can continue on fighting the good fight of faith. They can't give up, is what Peter's trying to tell them. Don't quit. Don't stop. They need to keep going on because they're almost there. So hope to the end for that grace. But how? How can one be focused on Christ when he may be in constant danger of literally losing his life? We wonder how we can be focused on Christ just going through some trouble. Just minor troubles get us all bent out of shape. I don't think any of us here have gone through any threats of our lives because we're Christians. They were in danger of losing their life, if not their family or property or their means of living. And they were losing hope. And so Peter gives them hope, and he gives them the reality on which to base their hope. Something real, something true. We're to think on these things, right? That which is true, whatsoever is true, is real. Focus on reality. our if-onlys or what-ifs of yesterday are not reality. They're just the figment of our imagination. They're in the past. The worries of tomorrow are not reality. They're not true. We're to think on that which is true. And they're to see the reality on which to base their hope. Verse 13, hope to the end, he pleads. In other words, one translation is set your hope fully. Hope to the end. Hope completely. Peter's saying, you can do it. Don't give up now. You have a hope, and that is my grace. So let's just jump into this verse and see what Peter is communicating to them and thus to us. The New American Standard translates this, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, the King James is, gird up the loins of your mind. New American Standard has it, prepare your minds for action. Another version says, get your minds ready for action. In other words, get ready by grace, we might say. Get ready by grace, because Christ has done so much for me, now what do I do for him? I get ready for grace. I gird up the loins of my mind. The message of here from Peter is, use your head. Think. It doesn't matter what you feel. Well, I don't feel like doing it. Who cares? Well, I don't feel very spiritual. Well, I just need to be obedient, right? I need to get in the Word. I need to pray. I need to confess my sin. I need to call upon God. I need to do what is right. We don't make decisions based on feelings, right? But we do, and it's not good. Peter's saying, use your head, think, focus on Christ. Now, the King James Version is the best translation of this verse. It does not say in the original language, in the Greek, it doesn't say, prepare your minds for action. It doesn't say, get ready for action. Now, that's what it means. When it says, gird up the loins of your mind, it means get ready, be prepared. It means that. But it actually says, in the original language, gird up the loins of your mind. Okay, we just got to figure out what's that mean. This is figurative language that Peter is using, borrowed from the practice of a Jew tucking in his long robe. You know, they wore long robes, and they would trip over them if they were. Okay, now I turned this on. I didn't, did I? Okay, well, anyway, I'll get back here. I'm sorry. They had to tuck in their long robes if they were going to run or if they were going to work or it would get in the way. We saw this when we were in India years ago, that what they wore, I can't think of the name of the what they wore, but they would grab it and stick it in their belt. They'd cinch it up. So it'd be like, you know, rolling up your pant leg, you know, let's get ready here. I'm doing this so you'll wake up, some of you people. Boy, that woke you up. You know, God takes no pleasure in the legs of a man, Bible says. So that's why I don't do that too often. That means in the strength of a man. But the Bible does say that, by the way. But in other words, it's just like tucking things in so you can fight or you can run a race or whatever. So gird up. Is it putting that tunic in the belt and allowing his legs more freedom of move? I can't believe I did that. I did do that, didn't I? But you get the idea, you know, roll up your sleeve, roll up your pant leg. Well, if you're going to really do something, you might have to roll up your pant legs if you're going to get in the water and go try to catch some fish. But the fellow had to go, and he needed to get everything out of the way. And today, expression today would be roll up your shirt sleeve as you get ready to do something that requires effort, or tighten your belt, cinch up your belt, or roll up your pant leg. Girding, or binding up your loins. It's probably an allusion to Exodus 12:11, where the Lord instructs his people to prepare for the exodus out of Egypt into the promised land by eating their final meal in Egypt with their sandals on and their loins girded. In fact, he says, thus shalt thou eat it, with your loins girded, or with your belt fastened, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, so the Lord Jesus also used this figure of speech in his teaching about being ready when the Master returns. In Luke 12:35-36, he says, let your loins be girded about, or get dressed up for action is the idea, and your light's burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. In other words, the Lord's coming back. You need to get ready. You need to gird up your loins. And that's what Peter's saying. Get ready. Gird up the loins of your mind. Put your thinking cap on. Start using your brain. Of course, we're familiar with its use in Ephesians 6:17, where Paul says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, or having fastened on the belt of truth, is one translation. Peter's point is, we need to make a mental decision to live in such a way as to manifest the living hope we have in Christ our Savior as a believer. The Christian hope is a reality to be recognized and acted upon now, right now. I need to start living in a way, thinking in a way that prepares me for the grace that is to be revealed when Jesus Christ is revealed. Maybe the idea is to pull all the loose ends of our life together and be ready for the grace revealed. It's laying aside every weight and the sin that thus so easily beset us, Hebrews 12:1. We get so tangled up in our sin, don't we? I know I do. If I allow sin in my life, it just messes everything up. I don't think right. I don't act right. I'm confused. I get discouraged. I get depressed. And because I get tangled up in the things of this life, in the things of the flesh, the things of the world, and I'm to lay that aside. That's the old man. I'm to lay it aside. We get tangled up in our sin, even in the stuff of life that bogs us down spiritually. And I wonder, what has you entangled now? What has got your attention, your focus? What are you consumed with now? What fear? What worry? What pleasure, maybe? What lust? What thing of this world that has captured you? I'm to gird up the loins of my mind and put my thinking cap on, put away that which hinders and put it in its proper place, and put my thinking cap on and thinking about the importance. It is so important to be ready when we stand before the Lord, because we will stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. We can't just coast through life. We can't go on living carefree and carelessly spiritually. We've got to gird up and bind up the loins of our mind and be sober. Secondly, so get ready by grace. The grace of Christ means I get ready by grace. And secondly, I need to be self-controlled by grace. Be sober. That's the meaning of be sober. Be self-controlled by grace. Be sober. We need to be vigilant is the idea. We need to be free from drunkenness, intoxication, free from the intoxicating influence of sin and by how it intoxicates, like alcohol does. It has the idea of restraint and moderation, which avoids excess in passion, rashness, or confusion. In other words, self-control. I just need to have self-discipline, self-control in my spiritual life. It's having a mind that actually controls my conduct. It's the opposite of drunkenness, where one is totally out of control. By the way, when do we become inebriated? I say we, a collective we. I don't mean, I gave up drinking the night I got saved and never touched it since. Doesn't mean I've been perfect since, far from it. But I have to ask, Christians say, well, I have liberty to drink alcohol. Well, you know what I say? I have liberty to not drink alcohol. I don't need it because Christ has made me free from that bondage. And people say, well, I just drink one beer once in a while or two. Okay, when are you inebriated? You begin to get inebriated with the first drink. And one beer, you're getting inebriated. You're headed towards drunkenness. Two, or whatever, wine, whatever. Remember, the wine, the alcohol of the New Testament times was diluted by water. Three parts water was added to one part wine. So I encourage you, if you want to drink wine, add three parts water to it first. And you'll probably go back to just drinking coffee again, which is what everybody should drink anyway. And that's fine. That's, you know, I'm just kidding you. Anyway, don't be inebriated by the things of this life. Exercise so self-control. And the idea is, it's the opposite of drunkenness, where one is actually totally out of control. And we live in a society where those who have no hope take refuge or an escape in drinking, in alcohol. I used to do it. It was an escape for me. Drugs, marijuana, alcohol, I had to have it. Because I escape the reality of life. I escape the consequences of sin, my not knowing what the future held. I escaped in alcohol. And that's where our society is today. But as Christians, we need clarity of mind and a spiritual steadfastness where our life has some balance, some control. We've got to be fixated on the grace of Christ that is coming. We got to learn to discipline ourselves to godliness. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:7, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Use some self-control is the idea. Be sober enough to pray. Be sober-minded enough to study the Bible. Be sober-minded enough to stop living in sin. You don't have to. You don't have to live in sin. You don't have to live in the lusts of the former life. You don't have to live in anger. You don't have to live in materialism and so on. So stop living in sin. Be sober, serious-minded enough to put Christ first in your life. I replace all of that with the love and the joy and the holiness of Jesus Christ. And so I think about what I'm doing with my life. Because this life isn't going to last forever, is it? It doesn't. There's no time to leisurely, casually, and carelessly drift through life without sobering up to the reality that there is a God to whom I'm going to give an account. And I'll stand before him, and I will explain my life as if he doesn't already know. All things right now are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So we've got to be alert to the dangers all around, to the devil seeking to devour, to the world seeking to swallow up, and to our own depraved nature, which continually tries its best to choke the spiritual life out of us with its wicked, slimy grip. We just can't go through life carelessly, even recklessly, without a thought of any danger to our soul when we play with temptation, when we tamper with sin. We play with sin as though it's candy. We view things on the media, on our computer, on our phones, on the TV and movies, things which we ought not to view. We hear things, we say things, base things that a Christian should not even go near. We listen to foul music and we say it's acceptable because the world approves of it and it's popular and everybody else does it and we embrace it. Satan would devour us with alcohol. He would devour us with pornography. He would devour us with materialism and the love of money. Is he doing that in your life? We conveniently try to forget the command to love not the world. Oh, well, that's old. That's old-fashioned Bible stuff. Love not the world. Oh, really? I think it still applies today. Love not the world. Don't embrace the world. Don't get sucked in to the things of this life, the things of this world, neither the things that are of the world. We try to justify our worldliness by saying it isn't worldly when I do it. When I partake of it, it isn't worldly because I can handle it. I can handle watching that video or listening to that music. There's redeeming value in it, and I'm able to deal with it. It won't affect me. Preacher, how do you know that? Because I've done it. I've done it. I've thought that way. It won't affect me. It won't destroy me. It won't cause me to fall. That's presumption. We presume to be able to get away with sin. God understands that we're only human after all. That just reveals how wicked and deceitful our hearts are. Remember, the remains of sin still remain in you and me. I'm not to glory yet. We cannot continually expose ourselves to sin without it having a terribly debilitating effect on us. Take, for example, country music. People think country music, I'm talking about today's country music. I'm not talking about Roy Rogers, okay? I like that old Western music. But people think the country music, and we might as well call it rock music, because a lot of it is, not all of it, I understand that, But country music that's popular today, some people think it has primarily Christian themes and a Christian audience. And there's this notion that country music is all about Christian values. It's not. You look at the lyrics, look up online at some of the lyrics of the popular country songs today. One writer wrote, mainstream country music is a party format. It's written in a party format, a party where there's alcohol as the idea. Almost every popular song is about getting drunk or committing fornication, usually both. Historically, country had a Christian element, but it no longer does, for the most part. There are exceptions, as in any genre of music. It would help me so much just to realize who I am. That I'm a Christian. I'm not my own. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm to be holy as he is holy, as we read later on this passage. I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm not my own anymore. I belong to Christ. He bought me with his own blood. He brought me salvation. I'm a child of God. Therefore, I can serve him and I must serve him and him alone. I don't need this world. It's passing away. It's passing away. I can discipline myself. I can control myself. I'm sober enough to be pleasing to him in all that I do. I just need to remember he lives within me. I am his tabernacle. I am the holy place of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that you are the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. So I need to remember that when I view certain things or listen to things or where I go, that God goes with me, God hears with me, God sees with me. Romans 8:11. But the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Jesus from the dead will raise you up also. 1 John 4:12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. God dwells in us. That's amazing. God lives in me. The Holy of Holies was holy because there was the presence of the Shekinah glory. Today, you are the Holy of Holies. God's glory dwells in you. Within you lives the Shekinah glory. You are the temple of God. We think that when we come into this building, the things should be different because this is a church. No, this is a church building. This is a church building. You and I are the church. You are a living stone that make up part of the church. This is not the church. You are a living stone. We all are living stones. Build up a spiritual house. And that happened to be in 1 Peter 2, verse 5. And then 1 Corinthians 6:19. What, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Verse 20, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Be self-controlled by grace. We get ready by grace. We're self-controlled by grace. And then thirdly, we hope to the end by grace. And I hope to save that point for another time. And you do too. We hope to the end for grace in verse 13. And God is good. God has blessed us so richly. He's a wonderful Savior. He's a glorious God. And God help us to live in a way that pleases him. We fall, we fail, we blow it over and over again. But God is ever gracious and merciful to take us from where we are to where he would have us to be. Will you allow him to do with you as he sees fit? Will you get ready by grace? Gird up the loins of your mind. Get ready for that day. Will you hope to the end by grace? Will you be self-controlled by grace? We can by his grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the privilege to look at your precious word. Bless us now as we close. May you lead us. May you have your way now. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to number 24. A chorus that we'll sing through. We don't usually sing this for an invitation, but his name is wonderful. Hymn number 24. Let's stand together as we sing hymn number 24. And did I forget anything? I don't like it when I dismiss and later I hear, well, you didn't say this, you didn't say this. Okay, we'll just see you there. Have a great day. Lord.